All right, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer before we get started here. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for bringing us together in your providence to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word, that we would be changed by your word, that we would not only learn these things and apprehend them and add them to our knowledge base, but that we would apply what is preached and what is found in your word. Lord, we pray that we would labor diligently to live according to that which you have revealed to us. And we pray that this Sunday school lesson and first and second services would be used by you as a means to that end. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start a new section in our study through doctrine, which has really spanned the entirety of my time here so far. We looked at Christian liberty. We spent about 5 weeks there. And now we're going to turn over to the next chapter. If you look in the back of the hymnal is where you find the confession. We're not going to really be in there today. I'm just wanting to make the point that this is the next chapter in the confession there. We're going to be looking at Scripture, firstly and foremostly, as has been our practice. And the topic is going to be of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Now, let me preface our study by saying, number one, we're not going to get to the Sabbath here. Number two, I want to acknowledge the vast array of different opinions that exist among Orthodox Christians, true Christians, concerning the Sabbath day, the Christian, what is often called the Christian Sabbath, and how it ought to be observed. I'm going to teach in accordance with my convictions. Again, we won't get there today. I'll try to acknowledge some other views of it as I go through. But I just want to start with that, acknowledging, of course, that there are various opinions concerning the nature of the Sabbath day and what is to take place on it. So to begin, we're going to go to John chapter 4. I'm going to go to John chapter 4. Our text is going to be verses 21 through 24, and the broader context of the passage is the Samaritan woman, which Jesus has encountered at Jacob's well. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with the narrative, which I believe that most of you are probably familiar with it, Jesus has encountered this woman at Jacob's well. She's a Samaritan. She's not a Jew. Okay. She's a Samaritan. She's a Gentile living in what was supposed to be Jewish land. Okay. She is a pagan, probably not worshiping the true God of Israel, worshiping idols, and we'll get into that here as we go through our text. So, again, it's John 4, verses 21 through 24. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, my use of this text is to draw your attention to the nature of our worship. Worship is not made up by mankind. Here we have an express instance of Jesus telling someone that worship is going to change. And it's going to change not because man says it will change, but because God says it will change. And he envelops both the Judaical system and any other kind of system of worship that was then being expressed in that area. And it says, no matter what, no matter if you're talking about Jews who worship at the temple in Jerusalem, or if you're talking about pagans who are worshiping on this Mount Gerizim, things are going to change. Worship will no longer be confined to things you can touch, to geographical locations which you have to travel to. It'll no longer be confined to earthly, so to speak, ordinances, visible imagery, statues, tangible things, or things that we like to think of as more tangible than anything else, which is usually material items or images. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. I want to begin with the very first three words. Jesus begins speaking to her by saying, "Woman, believe me." It's not the case that Jesus is just saying, "Believe me," you know, like we would say that to a friend today. This is an imperative. Jesus is actually issuing a command to this woman. She has just acknowledged that Jesus is a prophet. Okay. The difference, however, in this situation and how Jesus responds to her acknowledgement of his prophetic office is very different than how an Old Testament prophet, for example, would have responded. Old Testament prophets were tasked with exhorting, admonishing the people to believe Yahweh, the true Lord, the true God of Israel. They would have never said, "Believe me," and issued it as a command. They were always saying, "Believe what the Lord has spoken. Believe what the Lord has spoken. The Lord is speaking through me." Okay. In this instance, it's a sort of veiled, perhaps opaque or oblique reference to Christ's divinity or his authority as God when he says, "Believe me." So it's not just saying, "Believe Yahweh." He's saying, "Believe me." And he issues that as a command. He says, "Woman, believe me." And then he goes on and he says, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, probably Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, the particular area in which they find themselves is an area with a lot of biblical background, a lot of biblical significance. First, we have the situation where Jesus has essentially rested at Jacob's well. And the interesting thing about that is that it really ties the narrative together. You think, you know, Jacob lived millennia, right, before the coming of Christ. And Christ, millennia later, is now resting on the very same well that was constructed on the plot of land that was given to Jacob. But the other thing that happened in this area was there was an instance in the Old Testament where in Genesis 35 it's recorded where Jacob hid some idols. Okay, and he hid idols underneath a terebinth tree. And we'll get to that when we look at the phrase, "You worship what you do not know." But first let's focus. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And what Jesus is saying here is that no matter if you yourself, like coming from a pagan people, no matter if you're of that stock or whether or not you're from the stock of Israel and you're worshiping at Jerusalem to this very day, it doesn't matter. The time is coming. The hour is coming when nobody is going to worship according to how they're worshiping currently. And he's, of course, framing this and assuming true worshipers of God, whether they be Gentile true worshipers of God or Jewish true worshipers of God, saying you're not going to worship how you've been worshiping. I personally think that the woman is coming out of paganism. And then he actually goes on to make a contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews. But he's saying no matter what, he's leveling the playing field, saying there's nothing, there's going to come a time where there's no superiority or trust or stock put in the temple system, the brick and mortar temple system, the geographical location of Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, but the point here is not so much that there will be an end put to worship. The point I really want to draw out of this is not so much that there's going to be an end put to the Old Testament worship. That's true. But the point I want to draw out here is that there is a planned time, a time that has been established by God, which is going to change the way the true people of God worship. Okay. And so what that tells us is that worship depends not on man changing it, not on man coming up with different ideas as to how worship is to be conducted, as many may think today. Worship and how we worship depends on God and what God says, right? And really what's being prophesied here at this point by our Lord is that worship is going to change, and where do we see the change? How do we know that that's changed? As 21st century Christians, how do we know that worship has changed, and how do we know what it has changed into? Well, the scriptures, right? We look to the scriptures. So, Jesus says, worship is going to change. The true worshipers of God are not going to worship on this mountain. They're not going to worship in Jerusalem. So you ask the question, well then, how has it changed, Jesus? And then you have the whole of the New Testament really to instruct you in how it's changed. But the point here is that we need to look to divine revelation to structure our worship. It's not just like, well, you know, we do this because we've always done it, or we do this because we prefer it, we do this because we like it. No, we do things in worship because God has instituted those things. So the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain, when you neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And worship is about to be simplified in accordance with the new covenant. And then he now personally addresses the Samaritan woman. He says, you worship what you do not know. Now, I mentioned back in Genesis 35 that there was an instance where Jacob was given these idols. In fact, if you just turn to Genesis 35. This is kind of interesting to think about as well. Look at Genesis 35, and just we'll start in verse 1 and just read on to the end of verse 4. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. Okay, so they were worshiping foreign gods. They were idolaters. Of course, they're not real gods. They're gods who have been made up and imagined by man. Put away the foreign gods, these little idols made out of stone or wood or whatever, that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Okay, that's an external picture of repentance. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob, they were faithful in this apparently, because in verse 4 it says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, these little idols that they had, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem, which is probably the area that they were in at the time of their encounter, the time of the encounter of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, terebinth tree is this big, gigantic tree. You can see trees similar to these in places like Arizona, in the high desert of California. These are real dry-looking trees. They have a really round, robust base, trunk, really thick. They're not so much tall as they are wide. They grow out really wide. They have like umbrella branches. You could find a lot of shade underneath the terebinth tree. And a lot of times when they grow with a big knot in the middle of them, like a hole that you could actually put things in if you wanted to. So either Jacob buried the idols at the base of his tree, or he put them in this hole and hid them there and kept them from the people so the people wouldn't be tempted again to go back to the idols. So it's possible, just reading John Gill on this, he actually suggests that this is the case, that the people of Samaria were actually worshiping the same idols that Jacob had hid in this terebinth tree. Or at least the tradition that was left by those people in that area at that time. And they continued on. And it was some kind of developed idolatrous tradition that the Samaritans had inherited in a way from Jacob's people, his household, who were committing idolatry during his lifetime. Again, that's very long ago. From Jesus' perspective, especially from our perspective, but from Jesus' perspective, it was a very much a long time ago as well, going back many, many years. So you worship what you do not know, and Jesus could mean by that either two things. Either they're worshiping these idols, in which case it could still be said they worship what they do not know. They don't understand the significance of these. They're ignorant, probably willfully ignorant from their sin nature. They're not excused by any means. Saying you do not know what you worship, he could mean that you're worshiping like an unknown god, much like the Greeks were doing. They had erected a temple to the unknown god, and Paul actually uses that as a springboard to say, this god does have a name. This god has a nature and a character which can be known. Right, so it's possible that they're worshiping the God that they can detect or apprehend through nature. Romans 1:18 through 20 tells us that all people know God, yet they don't honor Him as God. Right, they don't worship Him according to knowledge. They reject it, or they don't have the special revelation of God. They don't know how to worship Him, so they just kind of worship Him as this unknown, nebulous God that they really don't know on an intimate level. He says, you worship what you do not know. He said, we know what we worship. And by that, he means the Jews. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, there's two things here to observe. And the first is that Jesus is making a claim that we know, in terms of the Jews know. And the reason he says that is because God has been working through the Jewish people all this time. Right? It's to them that was committed the oracles of God. They have the revelation. They have the special revelation. They don't just have natural revelation like pagans did. It's not just the natural revelation, the way in which we know God through what has been made. They don't just have that. They also have direct communication from God through the prophets. All right, and they know the way in which God is supposed to be worshipped, at least according to that old covenant dispensation. They know God's plan of redemption to an extent. These things have been revealed to Israel first. So he says, we know what we worship. He's obviously not claiming that everybody in Israel at the time is a saved or regenerate person, but he's saying, these people, the Jews, Jesus, of course, was a true worshiper, obviously. We know what we worship. We have true notions about God because God has revealed himself to us. The second part of this is that he says salvation is of the Jews. Now, I don't think he's just saying here, the claim is a little bit stronger than him just saying that the Jews were stewards of salvation. I don't think he's just saying that to them were committed the oracles of God and they were kind of curators of these oracles, which would eventually be mediated to the Gentile world. That's true, but it's actually more, it's stronger than that. I think what Jesus is saying here, and the implication of his statement, is that he is the salvation, who has come out of Israel. You can look at places like Psalm 14:7, where it says, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, right? When the Lord brings back the captivity of those people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Think of Numbers 24:17. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of the tumult. The salvation comes out of Israel. It's not just the words of the gospel preached through the prophets that's being talked about here. It's the Christ himself. It's the Messiah who is properly called our salvation. And then he kind of goes back to his previous point. He says, but, this contrastive conjunction here, the hour is coming and now is. So idea of, I'll just put it up here on the board, the idea of the already. And the not yet. Okay, you wonder where theologians get that phraseology. It's from texts like this, where Jesus says, but the hour is coming and now is. Okay, so there's something that's already presently the case. What is it? It's that there are true worshipers of God, right? Because that's exactly what he says next. He says, but the hour is coming and now is the case that the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now that is the case, and that's always been the case. In fact, there's your continuity. If you want continuity between Old and New Testaments, there it is right there. There have always been a true people of God who have worshipped the Father according to spirit and truth. That is, according to a regenerate heart, a renewed mind, and according to the truth of God. That is not out of kind of practice of hypocrisy. A lot of the times, for example, you're looking at the Pharisees whose religion was entirely external. And they were like whitewashed tombs, right? They looked beautiful on the outside, but were terrible on the inside. No, these people are people whose hearts have been changed to love God, to truly, genuinely love God. And so it is said that they worship in spirit and in truth. Now, that is the case, that's happening already from the perspective of Jesus, but there's also a sense in which it's going to be much more expanded, I guess you could say, a much more robust way. The kind of worship that characterizes true believers of Christ at Christ's time would eventually characterize a lot more people in a lot more areas of the world than it did then currently. So it's looking forward to the future as well, when this worship would characterize not just the Jewish people, not even just the Samaritans, but people who live all across the globe. You're already seeing shadows. I think you see shadows actually throughout the Old Testament as well. But, you know, Jesus is saying that there's going to be a great commission. You know, Matthew 28 is going to happen. And the apostles are going to go forth in the power of the Spirit and make disciples of all nations. Right? So, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, that are regenerate people, not just people going through the external motions, but true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Aha. Finally, we get to the point that I want to make, which is going to set us up for a study on worship. And that is the nature of New Testament worship or New Covenant worship. The worship of the Old Testament was true in the sense that it was revealed by God. But again, like we learned in the last sermon on Hebrews when we looked at the true tabernacle, what we mean when we say true is what we're really talking about is genuineness. Okay? And so the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, all the other ordinances of the old covenant, those things were looking forward to the genuine, right? And here Jesus is saying that genuine has come. It's come in him. He is the genuine to which everything looked. And now that genuine tabernacle has come, all of the externals that were meant to point toward him are going to fall off. They've been used already. Their purpose has been fulfilled. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of them. And looking at New Testament worship, you see how simple it is. Unbelievers would say it's boring. It's not very interesting. You know, a lot of Christians, we just worship in white rooms with no pictures. There's no projector. There's no fancy stained glass. There's no you know, there's no pictures on the walls like there were in the temple. There are no artifacts, nothing that really particularly makes our worship interesting according to worldly standards. So unbelievers are like, you know, I don't need that. I need things that really tickle the fancy, if you will. The lust of the eyes and the touchy-feelies, right? And so Gill writes on this, he says, in opposition to all carnal conceptions of him, as if he was a corporeal being, that's talking about God, or circumscribed in some place, dwelling in temples made with hands, or was to be worshipped with men's hands, and in distinction from the carnal worship of the Jews, which lay greatly in the observation of carnal ordinances, and this shows they should not worship with their bodies only, for bodily exercise profiteth little. This is that phrase from Paul. But with their souls or spirits, with their whole hearts engaged therein, and by and under the influence of the Spirit of God, without whom man cannot perform worship, neither prayer, praise, preaching, or hearing aright. Okay, so all of the externals, that's the reason why New Testament worship is simplified, stripped down, so to speak, is because the intermediaries have been removed. And the intermediaries have been removed because the one and only mediator between God and man has arrived. Right? There's nothing else through which we need to come to God other than Christ, who is the God-man. And then he says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father wants true believers, people who have regenerate hearts and renewed minds. In the Old Covenant, you had what was called a corpus, it's a body, permixtum. Right? Permixtum. Corpus permixtum just means mixed body, right? Or a translation. Because Latin is confusing, it's backwards. English is the only language that makes sense. I tell my wife that it doesn't go well. All right. Mixed body is what that means. All right. And in the old covenant, you had a mixed body. Not everyone was regenerate. Everyone was externally part of the covenant community. They were circumcised. They were brought in. They may have even kept some measure of the Mosaic law. And they looked and talked and did everything a Jew does. But their hearts were not in it. They weren't changed. They weren't regenerate. You get to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and one of the distinguishing marks between the New Covenant and the Old is that you will no longer teach your brothers, saying, know the Lord, for you will all know me. And obviously that's not just meaning head knowledge, that's a saving knowledge of the Lord God. It's one of the distinguishing characteristics of the New Testament. It's one of the things that have changed from Old Covenant to New Covenant. It's not saying that there weren't regenerate people under the Old Covenant. There were. But there were also people in the Old Covenant that weren't regenerate. Right? Now, in the New Covenant, that's not the case. The Father's seeking true worshipers. He's seeking people who have a changed heart, a renewed mind. He's building a temple full of stones that are meant to be there and will be there forever and will never go away. These are people who have been effectually called by the Spirit. They are the elect, right? These are not people who might fall away at some point in the future. These are people who are there for good. They are true worshipers. And then at the end of the text, he says, God is spirit, and what he's doing is he's setting us up for an argument, a brief argument, albeit, but it is an argument, where he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what he's doing here is he's arguing from the character and nature of God to the nature of our worship. Now, we know from Hebrews 1 that because Christ has come, we have the fullest revelation of the Father. Christ is the express image of the Father, it says. Okay, and while the people who lived under the Old Testament had true revelation. The revelation wasn't complete. There was still more to come, right? There was still more scripture to be written. There was still more to happen in that sense. And Christ comes. He's the express image of the Father. The things that had been building up in the Old Testament, build, and then boom, Christ comes, and he's the fulfillment of it. All right? And now that that has occurred, the accoutrements have fallen off. We come to God directly through Christ, and we worship him under that assumption that we come to him directly through Christ. There is no other way to worship God except in spirit and in truth. There is no temple. There are no artifacts. There is no artwork. There's nothing like that. The only lawful way to come to God and worship is through Christ in spirit and in truth. So he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There is an obligation for those who are true worshipers of God to worship in accordance with the nature of God. And of course, from that, we would obviously say according to the commandment of God. So the marching order of the Christian, and this is really what's going to set us up for the rest of the study, is to worship God according to spirit and truth. Now, we have to unpack that to really figure out what that is in all of its particularity. But we know from the scriptures that we are obligated to worship a certain way. And if you take anything away from this Sunday school lesson, it's that we're obligated to worship a certain way, and that way is prescribed in the scriptures. All right. And then, of course, you get to the Sabbath day and what's to be done on that. And we'll get to that as we proceed. Let me just say this, that there are many, many practices that have been assumed up into the church for many, many years. And it's just assumed that those practices are fine and dandy because we've been doing them for a long time. And, you think about the charismatic movement, how that has all evolved into what it is now, and all of the accoutrements that they've invented and appropriated for their worship via the light shows and the movies and the even, to the point of people doing art on stage, and they sell the art pieces of artwork after the service. All of these things are inventions of men. All right. All of them. And maybe a more less pronounced example would just be in the way even some conservative churches worship. There's a lot done that, there's a lot done in the worship services that are not, that are not prescribed, in scripture. You think about, a lot of the ceremony that goes on in high church society. You think about the Christmas programs and the VBS and all of these things that happen within the context of worshiping God that have never been prescribed in the scriptures. I'm not saying that like all VBS is bad or any of that, but I'm saying that some churches bring those things into the worship service. The worship service on the Lord's Day is to be guided explicitly by the scriptures and only by the scriptures. And what the scriptures do not speak on, that we don't do. We don't go beyond what's written. We don't make up for ourselves innovations. There are things that we do that the scriptures don't directly address. For example, we used to pass an offering plate. Now we collect from a box. The scripture doesn't say which one of those you're to do. That's because part of our worship is to be guided by the light of nature to meet the needs of the congregation. So, for example, there are things that the scripture doesn't speak on, but you have to ask the question, the things that the scripture does tell us to do, how are we going to accomplish those things? Well, you have to be guided by the light of nature. There's a certain amount of Christian liberty, but it's not unnecessary things, right? It's not unnecessary things just invented for our entertainment. For example, pews are never commanded by the scriptures. In fact, if you lived in a first century Jewish society, you'd be sitting on the floor. But we have pews because it's a light of nature thing. We provide a place to sit. We're maybe in our 21st century society not as limber as they used to be back then when they ate all the good healthy foods and they had to walk everywhere, and we're not there. So pews are a little bit easier for Americans to sit on. So there are things like that, but there are things that the scriptures never speak on, that they never institute, such as, you know, having the light shows, having the concerts up on the stage, having the videos and all of that play during so-called service, you know, things that people do that are just not prescribed in the scriptures, and they're not necessary or helpful even in enhancing the worship of the people even. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray. We'll close out in prayer and then we'll prepare for our service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you've been very clear to us, that any confusion that we encounter is not because of an insufficiency or deficiency in your word, but is because of our sin and our lack of understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in that. We pray that you would guide us in our worship, that we would listen to what you have to say in your word concerning our worship, that we would structure our worship, that our hearts would be conformed to the standard that you require for us to come before you in true worship. Lord, we pray that you would establish our steps by the power of your Spirit, that you would strengthen us to hear your word and to apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that now, that as we prepare for the first service and the second service, that you would begin even now tilling the soil of our sometimes hard and difficult hearts to receive the seed of your holy word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.